You have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I just have a quick thing for you. Next week, Maddie and Aaron are getting married on Saturday. And then Sunday, we are going to take a little, maybe hiatus from Philippians, a little break, and we are going to do something I don't know that I do very often at all, and that's we're going to preach topically. I hate to even say it that way. But at least for one Sunday, I've been working on a message now for a week, a little over a week, and this week I'm going to be really focused on it, obviously. We are in a divisive country at this moment in time. How many would agree with that? We are in the time of voting, and many Christians believe that, well, I just share the gospel, I don't vote. You can do both. And I think it's your responsibility to do both. We're to be good citizens of the country God has placed us in, and that means we should vote. I was told at one time from a dear friend of mine, Dr. Brownfield, he said there were 15,000 Presbyterians who voted for Jesus last election. I have nothing against Presbyterians, believe me. They love the Lord. But I will tell you, we have an opportunity to vote for policies. And there are right and wrong policies in Scripture. I was talking to a professor 2 weeks ago. And this is the attitude of many of them, unfortunately. He told me, Tim, I don't know who I'm going to vote for. This is a professor in a local seminary. I don't know who I'm going to vote for. You should know who you're going to vote for. And it's not the person, but the policies that matter. And so what we are going to do next week, starting next week, is we're going to preach about politics and the policies in those politics. We're going to show you biblically why abortion is dead, absolutely wrong. Euthanism is dead and wrong. And we're going to go through a list of biblical facts that are just point out wrong. And if you have a problem, vote, not sure who you're going to vote for, you've got a major problem with the Bible, to be frank and honest with you. It's not about a personality. This country is killing more people than they are helping more people live. And that's a problem. And we need to be involved as a citizen of this country to get the right policies into our government. Because we have that freedom. Jesus didn't have that freedom at that time in his life. That wasn't an option. It is for us, and we need to do that. So at least for the next week, we're going to be talking about politics. We're using, if you want to get the book, it's awesome. His name's Dr. Grudem. How many have ever heard of Dr. John Grudem? He has a book about 2.5-3 inches thick, like all of his books, like his book on ethic. And he talks about every one of these and breaks it down scripturally, every single one of them. It is fantastic. And I'm simply going to help us understand what policies we as Christians should want in our government that we actually have a part of. Amen. And so that's what we'll be doing next week. All right, I took too long to explain that, but I thought it was important. The book is called Politics, a Biblical Politics and Grudem. Google that and it'll come up for you. So you will have, you need that resource books, by the way. It gives you a phenomenal verses for it. Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are popular, well-known verses, and we've already preached through them, but I want to give you the context that we're dealing with here. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for this is very much better. Yet, to remain on in this flesh, which is more necessary for you, I will tell you, this man, Paul, he loved people just as much as he loved Christ, according to this text. I don't know if I want to go to heaven or if I want to stay here, because I love Christ and I love serving you. Phenomenal text. Convinced of this very fact, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. I'm not going to die here in jail. And I will remain with you and continue with you all for progress and joy in the faith. Why? So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. I want to preach Christ again. I want to tell you who he is, more of who he is, so that you will love him more. Amen. By the way, if you have children and they're noisy, amen. Those are amens I don't hear from anybody else. So I like that. I love that. Let's keep doing that. Amen. Don't worry about it, is what I'm telling you. How are you going to do that? How are we going to preach Christ? Only, this is what I get. If I don't come to you, then listen. Conduct yourself in a manner, and this is the crux of this text, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is it true that we live every day of our life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is it true that we try? Is it true that we fail miserably? It is. Why? So that whether I come and see you or I remain absent here in Rome, I will hear of you. And this is what it looks like. This is what the manner worthy of the gospel looks like. I will hear that you are standing firm. I'm not going to be swayed from every doctrine and breath of new revelation you may have. There is no such thing as new revelation. Amen. There is the Word and the Word only. It infuriates me when I hear godly people come, people that call themselves Christians come to, "Do you know that Jesus is God?" I say, "Amen." No, you don't understand. If Jesus is God, there is no God the Father and there's no God the Holy Spirit. Do you know what? That wicked, horrible, nasty, pathetic, rebellious, wicked nonsense was dealt with thousands of years ago. It's satanic. Jesus Christ paid the penalty to God the Father for my sins on the cross so he could send the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and be our comforter. Amen. All three are important. And I tell you what, if you're listening to that, you need to run away fast. That's heresy. We stand firm. And that doesn't mean we eradicate or get rid of doctrine and just do the little stuff. It's standing on the doctrines of the truth of God's Word. Standing firm is one of them. How? In one spirit and then one mind. What does that mean? We're unified together. We're unified together for what? For bickering. Doesn't that seem like it? You know what? Every single church you go to is not going to be perfect. Every single church you go to is going to have disunity in some fashion or form. And here's why. This is talking about living worthy of the gospel, and we are unified in expressing and preaching and teaching Jesus Christ to this town of Grand Rapids and the surrounding area. That's what we're unified in. But when we're not unified in that, we're disunified because we're all doing our own little thing. And we're going to talk about that because literally the gift of suffering too many times the suffering that happens in churches is from within and not without, and it's becoming from within because we aren't unified for the gospel of Christ. We want our ways. I will hear you, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we see standing, we see unity, we see striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Hey, listen, they hate you. Don't worry about it, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. And this is where we left off last week. This is where we're going to begin this week. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. How many understand the context we're in? The last point that Paul is going to make in this context is that living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that you will stand, you will strive, you will unite, and you will suffer. You will suffer. This is the last one he talks about in this context. Paul writes, let's begin with this first verse, and just try to think that I didn't read the whole thing. I put it up there for you, but just try to believe, because I'm gonna share with you something I think is really important. Paul writes that the Philippian believers have been graciously given the privilege by Christ for the cause of Christ, for God's purposeful sovereign plan. He has graciously given us a gift, the privilege. Isn't that what it says? For to you it has been granted the privilege on behalf of Christ. This is a privilege. This gift that he has given you is a privilege. Now let me ask you, does the gift from God conjure joy in your life? When you hear, for to you has been granted the privilege on behalf of Christ. Okay, what gift are you talking about, Jesus? What am I going to get next? You've already given me eternal life. Amen. You've already promised a home in heaven. You've already promised eternity with you, wherever that may be. But what is this? Clearly, when someone has, I have a gift for you, and it's from the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, amen. And he's got a gift for you. Instantly, oh, wow. Did I get the back 40? Did I get Mount Ararat? What is he talking about? It conjures joy. It conjures anticipation. And outright excitement. Let me bring you back to your traditions of Christmas time. It's like Christmas time, you know, mom and dad and other friends and relatives have given a gift to you, and all you can do right now is wait to be able to open the package and revel and then reveal what that gift may be. How many understand that anticipation? I can't wait. This is in essence what this first statement entails. The phrase has been granted is defined, he's given freely or graciously given a gift for you of his favor. In Paul's letter, the word is a gift of God, gracious gift of God. He uses it the same way. Unlike Christmas time, as it is expected that gifts will come because it is viewed as the parents' duty to give gifts, God's gracious gifts are of his own free will and desires. Amen. He didn't have to create us. He didn't have to create the world. He's sufficient and glorified in and of himself. There is no outside motivation requiring God to do anything. Do we get that? Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this preacher here in this town that says, you know, praying is God giving you giving God permission to work. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my entire life. Praying is simply submitting to the lordship of Jesus. It's not giving him permission. You don't give God permission to do anything. Who do you think you are? I get passionate about things. Everything God has done and will do has been written in his sovereignly designed, purposeful plan. Humanity has never nor will ever dictate to God what he is to do. Philippians 1:6 has the same idea. This word has granted you. It's a passive verb for us. How many understand that? We're the object of God doing something to us, giving us a gift. He said the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he has began a work in you. Who began the salvation in your life? God. He began a work in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This same passive verb idea that God did this to me, Philippians 1:29 says the same thing. God gave this gift to me. The passive voice is again used to signify that the gracious activity that was done here is totally, wholly, completely of God. God is granting gifts. The Philippians are not earning gifts. Amen? You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn grace. You are given it by God's own will and desire. I will tell you this. In this text, he has given gracious gifts. When we anticipate gifts from God, what is the list that we usually conjure in our mind? I'm going to give you it. It comes to my mind. And I'm sure it does all of us, but I'm not in your mind, so I can't be sure. But here are some of the lists, or here's some of the things that we conjure up. You know, God has given us the Son of God. Is that the great gift of God? When we think of gift, God is giving us the Son of God. We find that in John 3:16. Isaiah 49, God gives us strength. And God increases our power. We go to Matthew 7. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. In essence, he answers my prayers. The Holy Spirit is God's built-in gift to every believer to comfort, help, counsel, empower, guide, and so much more. John 7 and John 14. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, our very help in trouble. Are those all gifts? Absolutely. Isaiah 41, so do not fear him. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Is God all of those things? Are those the gifts we think of? I do. I love every one of them. Here's the problem. How many have ever heard of the health and welfare gospel? The health and welfare gospel only concentrates on those things. Those are true, but they're only half truths. God is more than that. We have this idea in our country today that Jesus is just a loving, wonderful, loving, you know, sensitive God. Wait until he comes back. Because he's also a just God and a judge of the world. See, we get this idea, all these good things, and oh yeah, everything's great, everything's wonderful. These are gifts that instantly flood our minds, and yes, they are true, but unfortunately, if that's all we think God is, we have designed a God in our image that we want. In other words, we've made God an idol. That's scary. We've made God a Santa Claus, a tooth fairy, a genie in the bottle, and a host of other false and heretical understandings. One who bails me out of my troubles. One who keeps me happy. One who hurts my enemies for me. One who does everything to keep me healthy, wealthy, smart, and perfectly content. These rebellious ideas about God are rooted in our love and insatiable lust of pleasing ourselves and feeling we deserve better than everyone else has it or is. Now, insatiable, what does that mean? It's quenchless desire. That's what we totally live on. It's incapable of being satisfied. We keep wanting more. Too many Christians are infatuated with themselves and their insatiable desire for their comfort. And as a result, we have learned how and what to avoid to keep ourselves comfortable. That's a big deal. That is the crux of this message. We know that if we go and talk to them, we're going to have problems, so we'll just avoid it. The church has become so introspective, it is no worldly good. In essence, it's easy to come here. Is it hard to go out there? All of our lives, here's what we do. We sugarcoat truths of Scripture. We hesitate telling others their need of Jesus. We avoid conflict and correction at all costs because we want this comfortable life. We don't want to suffer. All of our lives are filled with choices. Usually we choose the path of least resistance or whatever is easier. God simply wants us to trust and obey Him because our love for Him should outweigh the love of self, pleasure, and comfort. That being said, what does God gift His people with? Look at the text says, "For to you it has been granted." This gift is given by Christ, for Christ, not only to believe in Him. So that is the gift. That is one of the gifts. Amen. To believe in Him is a gift. You did not believe because you figured it out. You believe because God opened your eyes and heart and mind. Without that, you will not be a believer. God did this. First of all, the gift is to believe in Him. Yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes. God has gifted us salvation. All Christians, whether Arminian or Calvinistic leaning, believe that God opens the eyes and ears to the gospel. Salvation is wholly of God. It is a gift. It is only by God's grace that you are a believer. There is no orthodox disagreement with that, if you're biblical at all. A person is saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Therefore, God saves. It is a gift. We are the beneficiaries of that awesome gift, are we not? And we revel. How many are excited about that gift? How many would like, you could get up and do your happy dance? And I'm dead serious. You just, thank you, Lord. Woo! I'm excited about that. I'm saved. I'm a child of yours. I'm a son of a king, of the king. And you should be. But let's also see the other gift that Paul mentions here alongside of salvation. Because we get all giddy about salvation because, yeah, I get to be in home forever. I get to live with Jesus forever. And that's a great thing to be giddy about. But look at the other gift, which he is focusing on, by the way. Which the whole text is about, by the way. But also to suffer for His sake. I might be dead wrong on this. And if I am, you come and talk to me. I love to chat. I believe that most Christians view salvation gift way up here. But the gift of suffering, we just hide it in the basement. Would that be true? Christ is trying to say through Paul in this text, suffering is just as important, if not more important, of a gift to you. This is an exceedingly important gift he has graced you with. And we run from it. Paul didn't. This word, but also to suffer for the sake, this phrase here has the idea, to you was given the boon of suffering for Christ. In other words, you're all into this. Now that you're a believer, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. This is what they do. Paul, if you would look at, I think it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 and following, you could summarize it in this statement. Paul lists his qualifications that he could brag about his salvation. It was his lineage. Remember that? I'm a Jewish lineage. I came from the tradition, but God saved me. That was his new lineage. Amen. He was happy about that. He was happy that God took him to seminary out in the desert. Could you imagine going to Iraq for a seminary on evangelicalism? What the gospel is? They need one, by the way. This country needs one more. Because they're religious and have no idea what they're meaning. Regardless, he says his lineage, his responsibility for Christ, and then he takes six verses and he says this, I especially am talking about the suffering I went through. That is a badge for me to know that God is with me. In other words, if you're not suffering, is God working? That's the question from that context. But it's not just Paul. So Paul is all giddy about suffering, by the way. You say, that's weird. It's not. It's biblical. That's the point. It's biblical. How many have ever heard of the Passion of Jesus Christ? None of you. How many have heard of the Passion of Christ? Okay. Here's the deal. The term the Passion, it refers to Jesus' suffering during the last 2 days of his earthly life, especially the crucifixion. As an adjective, Passion is used of the last week of Lent and of musical settings and plays that deal with Jesus' suffering and death. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Everybody says, well, yeah, he suffered his death, burial, and resurrection. That's all in the last two. But what happened to the first time? Jesus suffered coming here. He had to have his diapers changed. He was human. Jesus Christ came the first time as the suffering servant. That doesn't sound like a King of Kings to me. Suffering servant is how he came. His whole life was of suffering. How did it begin? 4-bedroom house built by Scott Holm and A.J. Smith. He literally was born in a feed trough. How many of you love them? You know, they're on sale at Kmart. Walmart. I'm aged. How many get this? He was lowly, a servant. By the way, this world has no idea what servanthood is. They have no idea what work ethic is. I've come because I'm good, and this is who I am, and I'm comfortable in myself, please give me a check. You sat and watched your phone all day. Please give me a check. I put in my hours. How many understand that mentality? We are children of Christ. Amen. Therefore, we are to serve everyone else, not ourselves. If how many say we are to be like Christ in many ways? Not in every way. We can't, right? But we are to be like Christ in a servant attitude, a servant mindset, a servant life. He came to this earth for one thing, not to kill a big buck, although I would enjoy that, not to do a big elk, not to go fishing, not to do this, not to do that, not any of those things. He came to die for you and for me. And he wants you to be that little Christ on this earth today. To do what? To love and serve others, period. It's all about others. And you will suffer for that. You're going to give people a whole bunch and they're just going to waste it. And you think, what did I do that for? Serve them. Love them. I went outside my notes. I'm sorry. Because we have salvation way up here and suffering in the basement, it's hidden and hopefully never seen again. Why did that happen? Here's why it happens. Let me read to you a Bible encyclopedia. This is what most preachers, teachers, and you all should be have one of these so you can learn what the Bible says. But in this one, I would say, no, you don't want to do that. Listen to what it says. The extent of the suffering in this world raises profound questions about the nature of God. The Bible teaches that he is utterly good, a loving father who cares for his creation, especially for his chosen people. He is the almighty creator, the king of the universe, with all its natural forces. Why then does he permit suffering? How did evil originate? Whoever wrote that, Jesus is a Santa Claus. Suffering is not sin, and yet he equates it with evil. I will tell you, I did already. Let me read it so I do it right. We just saw in the text, suffering is a gift from God. Did we not? It's right there. Number two, Paul glories and embraces his suffering. He uses it as a badge. Christ came specifically to do what? Suffer, especially the cross. So you have to say that God gifted you with sin. Jesus came to sin, and Paul enjoys sinning. Is that true? That's ridiculous. Suffering is not synonymous with sin. Suffering is a result of sin that happened back in the garden. Reality is, suffering is common in the human era because man chose to sin. Suffering, one could say, is a result of sin. It's not synonymous. Yet, many Christians have adopted the attitude that suffering is to be treated as sin and avoided at all times. Sin is to be avoided. How many would say amen to that? Suffering is a gift to mature us, to abhor and distance ourselves from this sin. Suffering must not be understood as sin. It is a gift from the Almighty God. Until we embrace that principle, the church will continue its path on a road to immaturity. No one I know would ever call the current state of Christ's church as mature. Maybe we resist and avoid what we know because what we know will cause us to suffer because we are comfortable in our bubble-wrapped lifestyle of avoiding all possibilities of being hurt by living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did that make sense? I'll say it again because I wrecked it the first part because I didn't read it. I take time. Here's what I do. I take time and write out everything I'm saying. And then I get emotionally involved and excited and I forget and admit how many understand. So let me read it again. No one I know would ever call the current state of Christ's church as mature. Maybe the reason is because we resist and avoid what we know will cause us to suffer. Because we don't like suffering. Because we are comfortable in our bubble-wrapped lifestyle of avoiding all possibilities of suffering. And therefore, in essence, we are refusing to live worthy of the gospel. Get that? Suffering is a gift. Well, where does the suffering come from? Before we get to down to the end of this text, one last issue about this suffering I'd like to share is that this suffering is focused outside the church. Paul is talking specifically for the suffering that occurred from unbelievers and unregenerate. He's not talking about any other suffering, just the ones outside the church. How many get this? Say, well, where do you get that? Well, I will tell you. One commentator states it well when he says, suffering meted out by the Philippian populace to the infant company of believers was due not simply to the later proclamation of the gospel, but also their purity of life and conscience of high calling of Christ. In other words, they were suffering simply because they were believers from outside the church. Listen closely. If you would look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, you will see that they participated in the gospel. Verse 7, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Number 12, greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. How do you think that happened? Preaching of the gospel, verse 13. He's given us more courage to speak the word without fear. Verse 14, preaching the gospel. Every one of these is about preaching the gospel to the unsaved. They're preaching Christ to the unsaved. Verse 15, the defense of the gospel. Verse 16, proclaiming Christ. Verse 17, Christ is proclaimed. Verse 18, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether I live or die, preaching the gospel with their life. Verse 20, standing firm in the spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me when I was preaching the gospel. Now you're going to be doing it. How many would say it very clearly? It's about preaching the gospel. There is no question you can't get around it. This is an outward prosecution, not an inward one. Now, to be fair, there were some guys in the church that were persecuting Paul, but that's not who he's talking about throughout the whole text. That is a commercial in the midst of it. MacArthur has a whole message on how the church is suffering today is usually from within and not from without the church. What a sad state of affairs. When the church's sufferings are from within, the church has truly not only lost its way, but has abandoned a life worthy of the gospel and instilled pride as the ultimate goal. If the church infighting and introspection is the only suffering realized, it is a sure sign of the coming death of the church. And frankly, it needs to die, if that's what it is. And it needs to die for the sake of the gospel. How many understood that? Because that's a big run-on sentence that I put together. If the church infighting and consistent introspection is the only suffering realized, it is a sure sign of the coming death of that church, and it needs to die for the sake of the gospel. Suffering from the world is a gift from God and must be embraced and applauded, not avoided. in this gift of suffering, we must remember Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things except for suffering to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. You guys should be yelling at me. Okay. Did you hear that verse? God causes all things. No exception clause in there. God causes all things and gifted us suffering to those who love God. By the way, it's only to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. The text ends, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Suffering is such a gracious gift from God, is clearly in Paul's heart a magnificent blessing. I would dare say, I probably have never said that. And I would go out on a limb that's probably this wide and say, you probably are just like me. Every suffering we incur is for our good. Do you remember, parents, when you told your children, now this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, then why don't you believe it now? Suffering, the only way we grow is suffering and maturing. Suffering is such a gracious gift from God, it is clearly a magnificent blessing. Yet, in a sense, the mention of it here serves to highlight the great privilege it is on behalf of Christ. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now I'm in it here. You are going to experience that also now. If you're going to live worthy of the gospel, you must stand firm in one spirit. We all struggle on behalf of the gospel, and the struggle involves suffering. The conflict is Paul's conflict for the gospel of the faith, if you will. It involves untiring toil and labor, an intense wrestling and struggle for the spread, growth, and strengthening of the faith as the goal of this mission. This Pauline conflict is every believer's conflict if they are living worthy of the gospel. We are all together in this. And although the suffering is different, we will all experience it. We share the same conflicts. Many would say, I'm so glad I'm not like Paul, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten twice, thrown in jail, I don't know how many times, bitten by a snake, all these things. Paul was excited that he did. You're using me, God. You're using me. Listen, I tell you what, all I want to do is be used of God. But I don't live it like that all the time. Paul, that was his same passion, and by what is written, he lived it. That's why the world was turned upside down. God used that man in a mighty, unbelievable way. Remember Paul and his experience during the first visit to Philippi. He says, you're going to suffer just like Iras. Do you remember this? Because at Philippi, what happened? He was in prison. Remember the Philippian jailer? Who everybody says that proves infant baptism. That's not true. That's put into the text. It's not in it. You can read it. I got to tell you this. I got a few minutes, so I got to tell you this. I was preaching one day about that. I think we were going through a little bit of Peter's book on baptism. And I said that very thing I just said. infant baptism is not proved by the Philippian jailer text. Remember, they go to the house and everyone was baptized. The household was baptized. People say, well, there had to be a baby, so then the baby was baptized, so therefore infant baptism. That is an argument. And I said, it's not in the text. You can read it. And I didn't, unbeknownst to me, there were two Lutheran pastors sitting in the back row. Do you think I got a talking to? They came up there and they looked at me, and there's a couple of things. One was infant baptism. I said, hey, can you show me in the text where it says they baptize an infant? Well, no, but okay, let's, next question. Okay. She wanted to understand why there was a conflict between that God chose us and we chose God. I told her, do you think that people are going to heaven kicking and screaming the whole way? Well, no. Did you love Jesus? Yes. You chose him. Now, listen, your salvation is because God changed your heart and gave you a new desire. But the point is, you still chose him. You're not saying, well, I know I have to, so I guess I'm going to do this. What? That's ridiculous. You know what? They said, I have never heard that. That is, I got to think about all that. Praise God. Our traditions shouldn't equal theology. Now, truly, baptism in a reformed, truly reformed view is baptism has replaced circumcision. I will tell you, that is based on a difference between what you view Israel as. And it is, listen, and here's how I'll answer it, and I got to go on because we're not doing this today, right? Was Abraham, quote unquote, saved? Was he counted righteous? Yes or no? Do you know he was counted righteous 14 years before he was circumcised? Nowhere can you find a text that equates those two. Regardless, those are the conflicts that come in the church. That's the suffering we feel. It's not the suffering that God has gifted us with. It's the one outside. We can quibble about these things, and it's fine. There are some things to quibble about. But that grows us, by the way. But that should not encompass all of our life. We should be unified for the gospel of Christ to this dying town that's becoming more depraved every day. Does that make sense? And we're sitting here talking about how many angels are on the pin of a head of a pit, right? Paul was saying, listen, remember when I came to you? I was in prison. Remember what I did? Those guys, they threw me in the jail unfairly. I didn't get my just reward. I didn't do this. Is that what Paul did? I have my rights. No, what did he do? I think he's saying, whatever my God has ordained is right. Okay, maybe that's a leap. He was singing. He was joyous. And what happened because of it? The Philippian jailer came to a saving knowledge of Christ because God opened his eyes to the truth sitting in his jail. The Philippians, in their afflictions, are to take heart from the apostles' example. They saw Paul engaged in this struggle firsthand. Where's Paul? Where's your preacher? Man, it's all good and buttercups and lovely things and God is good and all this stuff. Where's Paul? Oh, he's in jail. He's what? And you want me to follow a guy that's in jail? By the way, there's some not similarity, but there are some principles here that should be very importantly understood. Was Paul spend a lot of time in jail? Yes or no? Yeah. Would you have him here to preach? He's been locked up. He's been in jail. No, it gets worse than that. Paul not only spent a lot of time in jail as a prisoner, he also murdered Stephen. Okay, so you're telling me you want me to come and follow a guy, a murderer, and a prisoner. Yeah. Can you see why there was some talking within the churches? I don't know that Paul would be invited here because of our stupidity. How many get this? Now, we're not going to go to the jails and start, hey, can you preach? Good, come on. I'm not saying that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God uses these people and uses them mightily. I don't even know if Jesus would be welcome in our church to preach. Because he was, in essence, and I might get this word wrong, but he is a drifter and a vagabond. True? These Philippians saw that Paul engaged in the struggle because he was in jail. And he was in jail for the gospel during his first visit when he was scourged and in prison in Acts chapter 16. Now he's telling them, listen, I'm in jail now in Rome. It's a common theme. Now I'm in jail in Rome for the same thing, preaching the gospel. And he's telling them they too are to expect being put in prison and to be ready for it. The sufferings and the persecutions that believers endure, whether difficult to bear or not, are endured for the sake of Christ. And it shouldn't be just endured. It should be overjoyed. I know I preach the word truthfully. Praise God. That's what matters. And now God's put me here, and that's to lead that Philippian to the Lord. And now he's put me in Rome, and I'm going to talk to the emperor's slaves, and all the other soldiers are upsurged with the Lord. He didn't complain about it. He didn't, oh, I got to do this again. He was, woo, what's next? Come on, bring it on. I don't know of many Christians like that. The sufferings and the persecutions that believers endure, whether difficult or not, are endured and full of joy, exciting when we are doing it for the sake of Christ. That does not mean if you do something wrong, you're gonna claim Christ. It's not saying that either. When you are giving the gospel and sharing Christ to the world and they hate you for it, they make you suffer for it, praise God. That is our life. I will tell you, you will not be strung through the streets with a bare back opened up to the elements where all your organs can be seen, where thorns were put on your head, and you sit on that cross trying to gasp for your last breath. You're not going to suffer like that. So when someone slams a door on you or makes fun of you, praise God. Suffering could be a lot worse. The apostle's desires that his example may encourage them to bear those sufferings, to have joy with those suffering with great anticipation. I can't wait for the next one because more people are going to know who Jesus is. But we can't sit there and say to self, I think I can do this. I think I can. I think I can. I need to be strong and I can handle this. You can't handle this. I can't handle this. This is not something you're going to do. I'm going to be like Paul. No, you're not. Not in and of yourself. You cannot do it. That's so important. We need only to rely on the Lord for his strength. Because Paul was saying, I glory in my sufferings and my weakness. Why? Because then you're exalted. My weakness shows your great strength. We need to only rely on the Lord, and he alone will hold us fast. Amen. We're going to sing that last song. How many understood this text that suffering is a gift from God and should be anticipated and full of joy embraced? Amen? Four of you. Do we get it? It says it in the text. Okay, this is not Tim saying anything. Read it for yourself. Be convinced that the scripture is obvious. Suffering is a gift, just like salvation is a gift. Let's sing this song and then we'll close in prayer.
Let me pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the realization this morning from your word that suffering is a gift that you send our way to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us adjust our perspective and not be so quick to pray that our suffering would depart, but help us to pray that you would have your work in us by using suffering. Thank you for our time together, Lord, in Jesus' name.